Appreciate the music this morning too. Tried to, as we approach the Lord's table, and just talk again about the Lord's table this week. By the way, turn in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 11. Give you a chance to look there while we're starting off here, 1 Corinthians 11. Tried to just capture some songs too that kind of capture some of these different aspects of the Lord's table. We started our pre-song today with singing about the adoption and being brought in into the Father's family, and obviously that's because of the cross and the blood of Jesus, and then death being arrested. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and then communion, what it does, right? You show the Lord's death till he comes, and we proclaim that hope that we just sang about, and this and much more is all wrapped up in the Lord's table. And I think this goes without saying that we're just scratching the surface. In 2 weeks, we're hitting some highlights, but the Lord's table is just it's an incredible thing. We could mine this for a few weeks, actually. John was telling me, he was talking to one of my friends down at First Baptist Middleville, Nate Archer. Nate spent 4 weeks. He spent an entire month preaching on the Lord's table. And I remember, like, the first Monday I was prepping for this, I'm going, man, how am I going to get one sermon out of this? And you spend about 2 days of prep, and you're like, how am I going to get one? We could go on in this a long time. So again, we're just kind of giving some highlights, and understand that. You know, we can't approach every single... Someone asked me today, are you going to talk about the Lutheran view? I'm like, no, like that, we can't even get... consubstantiation, we can't even get... I'm going to have maybe Mike Leong. I'll have you come up and teach about that sometime, Mike. How does that sound? So, but anyways, 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to hit just a few more highlights. And my hope and desire is that we walk away just with a greater love for this celebration, for this table, and ultimately a greater love for Christ, greater understanding of his sacrifice and what this means. And so that when we come to it today and we come to it again next week, we're excited and we're looking forward to it, and that there's substance and depth, and it's not just a ritual that we do as Baptists at the end of our service, but we truly grasp again how wonderful this is, given to us by Jesus himself, right? So 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to start reading verse 17. Last week we highlighted the gospel passages where Jesus instituted the Lord's table. All four gospel writers include the gospel or the Lord's table narrative in their accounts, and where Jesus took the cup and he took the bread, and this do in remembrance of me. So we kind of highlighted those last week. This week, with those still in mind, I want to highlight Paul's instructions regarding the Lord's table from 1 Corinthians 11. So I'm going to start in verse 17. Follow along with me. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So again, just by way of context, the Lord's table was celebrated back in the early church in the context of, think of our communion meal. They would eat a meal together, and in the midst of that eating of that meal would also observe the Lord's table. So when you, like, talking about, man, I can't really get full on that little cracker, that's not what Paul is talking about. I mean, he is, but it was celebrated in the context of a meal. And Paul is highlighting that. In the context of that meal, he's seeing the divisions of the church manifest in different ways, even as they come together, okay? Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Paul quoting exactly from the Gospels right there, right? Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So God, we just come before you again and just pray that you would just give us insight. Your Spirit would turn our hearts and minds to you. The distractions of the week or potentially the week ahead, God, whatever's competing for our attention this morning, God, we just push that aside for a little while. And help us just to hear from you, from your words, from your truth. These words that Paul wrote and the gospel writers wrote so many centuries ago. God, speak to us. We need you. We need your Spirit. We need a word from you. We desire to grow. We desire to know you better. We desire to leave here better equipped to bring glory to the name of Jesus. So as always, we pray this for his glory, for the sake of his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're not going to revisit everything from last week, but again, suffice it to say that we talked about the significance of meals, right? Interesting that what God gave us to remember the cross and commemorate the cross is a supper, a meal. And again, we talked about that's not real foreign to us either, right? That's what we do. I mean, how many ate on the 4th of July? How many ate too much on the 4th, right? Right, we do. Thank you for some eye. I see that hand. Right, but this is what we do. We commemorate Thanksgiving. We commemorate by eating. Christmas, we commemorate by eating. And we talked about, you know, how there's good stories and memories attached to meals. We talked about, you know, the sabotage of my mom's lasagna, Kathy's idea, right? And like how every time we eat lasagna now, or eat them out, like we always laugh about that. Why? Because the meal takes us back in remembrance. I was thinking about, here's another funny meal story. Thanksgiving, I was at my friend, the Materas. They were good friends of ours growing up. And Auntie, is what I called Jeff. Jeff was my best friend. His mom, we called her Auntie. And she made acorn squash. Anyone ever had acorn squash? Does anyone like acorn squash? Do you? So it must be. So she was offering it, and I'm like, and being the good, you know, I'm like, oh, I'll have acorn. And Jeff, my friend, is sitting next to me, and he's like punching me under the table. I'm like, what? And she like, he's like, it's awful. And I'm like, well, whatever, you know. And I took the first bite. I'm like, oh my. And he's like, don't worry. He's like, Casey was their dog. He's like, just give it to Casey. So we're like sitting there eating, and I'm taking the acorn squash, and like Jeff and I, he's helping me. He's a good friend, and Casey ate the acorn squash, right? But again, meals, right? They're just, we attach memory and things to them, and we celebrate, and that, God, that's what he gave us. It's a cool thing. So our big idea, and I don't have a clicker. Here it is. This is the same as last week. Our purpose: to explain the basics of the Lord's table to those who maybe don't fully understand it, and to cause all of us to be aware of its significance and joyful nature. I was actually thinking about this morning, and the word explain began to bother me a little bit personally, because I'm like, I don't want it to sound arrogant. This cannot fully be explained. We're going to do our best to continue to learn about this morning. So let me maybe offer that caveat to the word explain. So here's some things as we approach this table this morning I want us to have in our minds, okay? Last week we talked about some of the things that the Lord's table is not, and we spent quite a bit of time on transubstantiation and unpacking that and some other aspects. We spent some time talking about the background and how you really can't, you know, your understanding of the Lord's table is enhanced when you understand what it comes out of, the Passover meal, and we spent some time making those connections. So this week I want to just unpack a few more things as far as what do we believe about this table. Again, this is not exhaustive, but a few things, right? So number one, and we did kind of mention this last week in regard to Passover, the Lord's table is a reminder, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance. We are prone to forgetfulness, okay? Some of us more so than others, right? But we are all prone to forgetfulness. This is a significant theme throughout Scripture. If you were to look at the book of Deuteronomy, one of the primary themes of the book of Deuteronomy, one of the primary concerns is that the people of God would forget. Do not forget, do not forget, over and over and over and over again. And we know, in spite of all of that, Israel did in fact go on to forget. And we see where that led them. So remembering is such a huge theme throughout Scripture, not just the Old Testament, right? Passages like this, that Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherah, and they served the Lord only, right? And it was this come to Jesus moment between Samuel and the people of God, and they repented. Just a few verses later, they feel the need to do this. In verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. They set up stones, memorials all over Israel on occasions. There's all these different occasions so that the people would look and remember, right? So it's a place of remembrance. I forgot to put the Joshua passage up there, so I'm just going to turn there for a minute. Joshua chapter 4, if you want to turn along with me. Another just example of this, the importance of remembering and how it was emphasized in Israel. And I suggest to you, this is what the Lord's table is. It's fitting this pattern that God began way back in the days of Israel. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. That word sound familiar? A memorial. And you look at the end of the chapter, it is repeated. The end of chapter 4 there, the purpose of the stones, a memorial. So that is what this table is, right? We can so easily forget. When I say that, I don't necessarily mean that we can forget what happened or recall, right? Most of us aren't going to forget in the course of our days or our weeks that Jesus died on the cross. Rather, our forgetting is generally one of no longer living aligned with the reality and wonder of Christ's death and resurrection, right? That's what I mean. When I say forgetting, it's not necessarily forgetting that this happened, that cross happened, but it's forgetting in the sense that I don't remember its significance and the implications it is to have on my life. The gospel should impact everything every day of my life, right? That is how we forget. We fail to live in the light of this ancient event and the reality of the cross and the resurrection. And these things no longer penetrate our present, enabling us to live in the light of the gospel. That's what we mean when we say remembering. Remembering in the Bible is always about recalling God's faithfulness, his grace, his salvation, in order to inform the present and give hope for the future. In his theology book, Millard Erickson writes this. He's actually using some of Sigmund Freud's thoughts. And he talks about this. Freud talked about this. We have a tendency for beliefs to slip from conscious to preconscious levels. And Freud wrote, there are three levels of awareness. There's the conscious, the perpetual. There's the preconscious and the unconscious. Preconsciousness is what the Lord's table addresses. Those things we can easily recall back through an act of the will. Right? So what Millard Erickson is saying, what he's using Freud's terminology to say, our doctrinal beliefs often hang out at this level of preconsciousness. They're kind of there, but they kind of leave us. We get caught up in all of the other things of this life. And what he's suggesting is that the Lord's table sucks those things back into our consciousness and helps us remember again that there's implications for it, right? My son Zach, loves baseball. He plays baseball. It's his favorite sport to play. And baseball is a great example of this. It's one of those sports, and every sport you have to continue to practice and so on. But baseball is just the way timing works in baseball and everything. If you step away from swinging a bat or throwing a pitch for any amount of time, you're just out of sorts. And it takes a while. That's why baseball has this incredibly long preseason, spring training, because it takes time to get that all back. Right? Those guys don't forget how to throw a curveball. They don't forget how to swing a bat. But the lack of that practice, it kind of leaves them the ability to really recall it when they need it, you know? So the first time Zach throws in the spring, we're putting up nets and mattresses and covering all the windows of the house, right? Until he gets that timing back a little bit, right? That's what the table does. It brings us back to these things. This remembrance we're talking about isn't a nostalgic sentimentality. Not just sitting here being nostalgic. This is a remembering that's a volitional act that we take to inform and influence our present. We are to learn from it every time we take of the elements. We are to learn from it so that we will change. Even the word remembrance in Luke 22 and in the Gospels, the word do this in remembrance, it's a different word in Greek from the word memory. The word remembrance actually means this. It's a reliving of vanished impressions by a definite act of the will. It's an act that is to result in activity and action. It's a cause and effect. Right? We visited the Holocaust Museum a few weeks back when Zach and I went to Washington, D.C. I love the theme of the Holocaust Museum. It's posted all over their material, on their walls. The theme is this. It says, this museum is not an answer, it is a question. And I like, now obviously, this is the answer too, but I love it. What they're saying is when you come here and observe, these scenes are to move you, to cause you to investigate your own heart. What led to that? What do I need to learn from those things? Right? The Lord's table is the same thing. Yes, I differ a little bit. This is the answer, but it is also a question. Where are we in relationship to Jesus Christ? So that comes down to a question that we often are asked, and how often should we partake of the Lord's table? Practically speaking, what does this mean? Well, different traditions do it differently, and Scripture doesn't necessarily lay it out, do they? Does it? Some traditions do it weekly. I could be convinced to do it weekly. Some good Baptist churches, we visited one, there's one we often go up to up in Traverse City. They partake of the Lord's table every single week. Many churches like ours do it once a month. Some churches do it quarterly, and some I think in the Reformed tradition, that maybe I could be wrong about that, but that's the one that's jumping to my mind. I don't know that there's a right or wrong, but here's maybe a good summary. It needs to be done frequently enough to not prevent long lapses, but maybe not so much where it becomes trivial. I don't know, but somewhere in there. It needs to be done regularly, right? It needs to be done regularly. Spurgeon was an every week performant. That was his preference. The concern that something becomes ritual. Oh, what if it becomes ritual? Well, you know, we come here preaching of the word every week. Not real concerned about that becoming ritual. So I'm not sure that that's a huge concern. And sometimes we say that word in a bad way. I'm not sure ritual is a bad thing, right? Ronald Grimes, in his book on the Lord's Table, writes this, ritual is of extraordinary value to human life because it's an activity in which value and meaning are no longer cerebral, but they lodge in the bone, and it's very marrow. So ritual takes things out of just the cerebral, and it just lodges it in our bone and in our being because we're forced into it. Ritual can be a good thing, right? One other writer suggested this, and that's not a bad idea either. I kind of do this a little bit. He said, we need to make the Lord's table inconvenient sometimes. Make it inconvenient. Make it to where we have to be intentional and make a conscious decision to partake of it. So he was suggesting sometimes to not do it at the end of a worship service, make people come back out to do it at another time, just to force us into elevating its significance and importance, right? Remember, the observance is a command. So just a couple thoughts there about the reminder aspect of it. The Lord's table is a symbol. Now, this is where I want to be careful with our terminology. Because we say, well, it's just a symbol. And sometimes in our desire to not sound too much like whatever other tradition, it's just a symbol. Well, is anything really just a symbol? Symbols are significant. Symbols matter. Symbols are important because they convey something. They take us somewhere, and they often communicate a lot. And it's hard when you think about it. We can't often just simply explain what a symbol means, can we? It's hard to explain what certain symbols means. It's experience that fills them with intrinsic value that we come to know and appreciate over time. And we can often struggle to articulate the power of a symbol and the meaning of a symbol because they communicate so deeply and profoundly. Right? Symbols are alive with meaning. You know, I go and I sit in the Tomb of the Unknowns, the unknown soldiers there in Arlington Seminary, and it's not just a symbol. You sit there and watch. But if you were asked to explain, like, what is that? What is the significance of the Tomb of the Unknowns? You're kind of like, how do you put that into words? Think of the Olympic torch, right? You know, see the Olympic torch, and it's like, it's a symbol. Like, well, what does it mean? Well, it means sports and nations coming together. But when you see it, right, you're moved a little bit more. Think of the American flag. Right? American flag is a symbol, but is it just a symbol? Right? No. It doesn't look like the United States, right? It's not cut out in the shape of the United States. It looks different, but when you see it, especially if you've been involved in combat or things like that, right? There's stuff there that you understand it and you feel it and you sense it, but to try to explain it, put it into words, it's, in a lot of ways, that's what the Lord's table becomes, right? We would never say that the American flag is just a symbol, it's just a piece of cloth. No, well, this isn't just a thing we do at the end of a service to have a little bit of grape juice and a cracker. It's deep, it's rich, it's bigger than that, right? Gordon Smith writes this in his book on the Lord's Table: to participate in a sacrament is to participate in what is symbolized. Like a sign, a sacrament points to another reality without necessarily looking like that reality. So bread doesn't look like Jesus' body, right? Jesus was using the language of symbol, like we talked about last week, just as he did with vines and doors and sheep and shepherds, right? Like baptism. This isn't foreign to us. Think about baptism, right? It's to represent, identify Christ with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, this looks really nothing like death, right? When we come up out of here, people are shouting and clapping and cheering, right? That usually doesn't happen when someone dies, right? Like, you know, we don't do that. So it does, but we understand what it means, right? It powerfully symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It represents me identifying with Christ in a powerful way. I'm identifying with one who's gone before me. It's a powerful moment of intersection when I look like Jesus in this act. And then the other ordinance. I'm intersecting with Jesus when I do this in remembrance of him. So eating the flesh and drinking the blood symbolically appropriates the benefits secured by the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood. I'm internalizing them as I have shared in them. Also, as food and bread and wine invigorates and nourishes the body, so Jesus does the same for the soul. The blessings of salvation are my possession. Symbolizes that. The Lord's table is a connection with Christ. It's a connection with Christ. I think it's significant to note this, and this is the great question that gets wrestled with communion. Is Christ present in the elements, and to what extent? And this is where you have the Catholic view, the transubstantiation, and the Lutheran consubstantiation, and then Zwingli, who is just like, it's just purely memorial, and Calvin, who's kind of in between Luther and Zwingli, and right? To what extent? I do think it is significant to point out in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul says absolutely nothing about the presence of Christ in the elements. It is an interesting observation. Paul, as careful of a theologian as he was, does not mention Christ being present in the elements. I think we have to keep that in perspective, that Paul's emphasis is on remembering and on the memorial aspect of it, right? That said, I do think it would be within bounds, and personally, you know, to see it, there's a sense where there's a spiritual presence of Christ here through the presence and work of his Spirit. Granted, we start talking about things like this, there is mystery there. I'm okay with that tension. But I do think that there's a connection with Christ in a spiritual sense when we do that, and I confess I struggle to articulate that completely. After Christ's ascension, though, we know from passages like Romans 8 that we are connected with Christ through the presence and work and power of his Spirit, right? And that's primarily, I believe the Spirit works through this event to bind us to Christ in a deeper way as we contemplate him and as we think about him, right? This is Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, right? Spirit of Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, right? I love the connection there. Does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So it's the Spirit who dwells in me, but it is the Spirit of Christ, and therefore the Spirit mystically somehow connects me to Jesus. I can't explain that. And if anyone says they can, I'd be a little leery. I just accept it. The Spirit is within me, and I'm connected with Christ through the power and work of the Spirit. I'm not together physically with Jesus, but there is a sense of togetherness. If you look back in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, chapter 10, verse 16, Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Participation is the word koinonia, fellowship. So when I partake of these things, I'm fellowshipping with Christ through his Spirit. And that's powerful. Any analogy that we try to give for theological things often falls flat and short, right? But let me attempt one, acknowledging shortcomings in any analogy. Okay, let me just say that again. All analogies have their shortcomings because we're attempting to explain heavenly things with earthly words. But one of the ways I thought about it is when Megan was little, she loved My Little Pony. So again, some of you may request my man card again after this. She loved My Little Pony. I didn't love My Little Pony. I was kind of indifferent to it, but and I would get down on the floor with Maggie, and I'd usually be Pinkie Pie because I thought she was the coolest. I was generally Pinkie Pie, and I'd get down there, and I would enter that world with Megan, and we would play My Little Pony and do things with her. My relationship with Megan deepened when I entered her world and identified with her in that way that mattered to her, connected me with my daughter. I didn't become Megan. Pinkie Pie didn't become Maggie. But there was a connection there because it mattered to her, right? I think in a sense that's what this is. This mattered to Jesus. This is his body and his blood, and he gave it to us. And he says, take this and do it with me. And so when I do this with him, when we do this morning, we are doing this with Christ. And it's connecting me to him relationally in a significant and an important way. Right? I think that's kind of what's going on. I also thought of people, you often think of someone who has a cancer diagnosis. Right? And you often see a loved one, someone in their family has a cancer diagnosis, and you sometimes, what do you see the loved ones do? They'll do what I have, right? They'll shave their heads as a sign of solidarity, as a sign of participation. I can't experience the pain and suffering of your cancer, but I want to show that as much as I can that I'm participating in this with you. I'm going to hurt with you. I'm going to feel with you. I'm going to identify with you. And in a sense, that's participation. Those are poor analogies, but I think it helps us start thinking the right direction. This is what I mean when I talk about Christ being spiritually present with us. Only it's way better because it's Christ and it's mediated through the power and presence of his Spirit. And again, this really shouldn't sound weird to us because we talk about this all the time in every other aspect of our worship, right? We talk about, I come and I listen to preaching because we understand that there's value in preaching. When I send out the preaching of the Word of God, that the Spirit just interacts with me in a different way, right? When I worship, when I'm gathered with a group of believers, worshiping, right? We talk about that. Man, the Spirit, we could just sense the Spirit among us today, right? So we don't have any problem talking about this enhanced presence of the Spirit. Right? He's always with us the same in equal measure. It's not like we have more of the Spirit here and more here. Sometimes we're more just sensitized to the Spirit. And the Spirit works and uses certain contexts in powerful ways. And I think the Lord's table kind of captures that, right? So those are some thoughts about the symbolic nature of it. Some insufficient analogies, but some nonetheless. I think another one, we talk about the presence of the body and blood in Christ. And again, this one falls short as well. But think of a photograph. I'll just show you a photograph of my wife. When I show you that picture, usually I do not say this is a picture of my wife. More often than not, if I show it to you or showing someone for the first time, I usually say, this is my wife. This is my wife. Now, is it my wife? No, it's a piece of paper, right? This isn't a picture of Jesus. You're not seeing his image, but what I'm getting at is that something can become so closely associated with something else that you can appropriate that language. This photo, this is Kathy, these are my kids. Well, it's not, it's a piece of paper, right? But it's them, right? So closely aligned. So when I look at this, it connects me with Jesus. I'm spending a lot of time on this because I want us to not just say this is just a symbol. It means more than that. And I sit here on a Sunday and I partake of this. And it's to lead me to Jesus, a connection with him that in the busyness of the week that I may have forgotten about as I've let other things crowd in, pull me away from him. One of the weird things I like a lot of weird things, I guess. This doesn't sound weird. I like basements. I'm weird. This is what I like about basements. Like when we go to my parents' house for Christmas, I like going down to their basement. So I go down there and I look around and there's stuff from our house in Massachusetts still. Not much anymore. A couple moves, but there's some stuff. I'll go down in my basement to get something. I'll turn, you know, the girls will be away at college. I'll turn and I'll look and there's a little kitchen set there. A box of dolls. And I'll kind of look and I'll be like, I remember those days. I remember the Christmas when they got that and played with it. And well, Chris and Hannah are hundreds of miles away. But in that moment, there's this remembrance connects me back to them. Those things are symbolic of their presence. Another poor analogy, but hopefully you're seeing what we're getting at here. It's a participation. When I reflect on the bread and cup in communion, I'm abiding in Jesus. When I eat and drink, I'm declaring relationship with him and fellowship with his sacrificial death. That's the passage there, 1 Corinthians 10. I like Millard Erickson here. A little caution. Millard Erickson's a very conservative theologian. I think he's a Baptist theologian. Wonderful theology book he's written. He writes this as a warning to us as Baptists. We need to be careful to avoid the negativism that has sometimes characterized this view that the Lord's Supper is essentially a memorial. Out of zeal to avoid the conception that Jesus is present in the elements in some sort of literal way, some have sometimes gone to such extremes as to give the impression that the one place Jesus most assuredly is not to be found is in the elements of the Lord's Supper. This is what one Baptist leader termed the doctrine of the real absence of Jesus Christ. And I think Erickson is it's a good word of caution. Like, well, the presence of God is everywhere, but it's not here. Like, Erickson's going, be careful about being so negative about it that we drive his presence from the Lord's table. So along those lines, continue on. The Lord's table is a corporate and unifying event. It's a corporate and unifying event. In 1 Corinthians 11, note how many times Paul uses the terminology, when you come together. In verse 17, when you come together. Verse 18, when you come together. Verse 20, when you come together. Verses 33 and 30 through 34, when you come together. When you come together. It's the meal that makes us one. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:17. Isn't this a fascinating verse? Because there is one bread. Because there is one bread. Bread shorthand for this table. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It's crazy. Because of this, we are one. When we partake of this, this is the linchpin that helps make us one. It's the people of God, right? Think about it. Think of a sports team. Or a band, right? Members of a sports team. They can practice. They can practice their pitching. They can do their training, their weightlifting, their running, right? And they're a team when they're doing that. But are they truly a team until they come together and function in a game? Right? That's the truest manifestation of it. It's kind of like that. Partaking the Lord's table together makes the church the church. Bobby Jameson, in his book on the Lord's table, states that Paul roots the church's unity in its celebration of the Lord's Supper. There is one body because there is one bread. Right? Kind of a shallow example here, but you think about it. College sports traditions, right? Probably some of the most rich traditions in all sport happen at the college level. I think of Penn State. See Penn State on a night game in November. They always have college football. What do they do at Penn State? They do the whiteout. Everyone in there wears white, right? And they have this chant, we are Penn State. We are Penn State, right? Or another one, one of the freakiest ones, Kansas basketball. You ever seen Rock Chalk Jayhawk? It is one of the weirdest, eeriest things ever. But that whole arena gets going back and forth in this chant. Rock Chalk Jayhawk KU. They do just like that, the whole play, and they just do it over and over again. It's like, well, stop. It's like freaking me out, you know? Right? But right, but when you participate in that, right? Okay, all right, I'm a whatever fan. But man, when you're in that stadium, all dressed in white, you're like, yeah, we are Penn State. When we come, individuals, sitting here and partake of that, that's what that is. It's that thing that binds us and unites us together. That's why so many of you, when we have a PM communion, we stand around this room, inevitably it happens every time, we sit around this room and we sing the blessing across the room to one another. And inevitably, I look around and there's people in tears, and every time we have done that, I have people coming up to me afterwards and going, that is one of my favorite things that we do. Do you know why? Because you're feeling that. You're sensing exactly what that is supposed to do and supposed to be, that linking to one another. It's a unifying event. It's a contemplative event and an event to celebrate. And again, this is some of the stuff we're just not going to have time to get to. But I just wanted to at least put it out there. Verses 17 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 11. There's warnings, right? Now, these warnings in 27 and 29 are not intended to induce guilt and fear at the table. When Paul gives these warnings, that's why we sit here kind of freaking out going, okay, if I partake of this today, I sinned yesterday. If I partake of this today, is God going to strike me in a car accident when we leave here today? Like, no,
No, no, no. Okay?
Paul's not saying we have to attain a certain level of holiness before we can partake of this. I believe Paul's talking about two things here. One, he's talking about the person who's engaged in unrepentant sin without any real intention of changing. Right? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul addresses those who participate, the same word, participate with demons by sharing in worship of them. So what he's clearly saying in verse 21 of chapter 10 is you can't participate with the world and can't participate in the Lord's table. So if your allegiance is to Satan and your life is supporting that, then you shouldn't partake of this table. The other thing that he's addressing here, and this was the big one in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, is the disunity in the church and the mistreatment and disregard for other members in the body of Christ. This is why Paul says, if you come together and disregard the body of Christ, we have a problem. You shouldn't partake of this. Now, the question always arises, what does he mean by body? Is he referring to the body of Jesus and not understanding the crucifixion, or is he referring to the body of the church gathered? I'd say, why not both? I think it's both. When Paul says you disregard the body, I think what he's saying is you don't truly understand the sacrifice of Jesus, and that by not understanding the sacrifice of Jesus, you also don't understand what it is to be part of the body of Christ. And this was being manifest in disunity, bitterness, selfishness, bickering, inconsiderate conduct towards one another. These people are not rightly discerning the body and therefore should seek to make things right before partaking of the communion table. In taking the communion, I must understand the significance of Christ giving his body as a sacrifice and the implications of that giving for how I live my life, particularly as it relates to the communal context of life together in the church. If I'm not characterized by love and unity, if I'm characterized by bitterness and anger, then I know nothing of the love and grace of Jesus Christ and do not truly understand the nature of this table. And that's the warning that Paul gives, right? This is in line with Philippians 2, 1 John. If you say you hate your brother, you can't say I love Jesus. They're incompatible. And the idea is to change, to not go, okay, I'm just not going to take the Lord's table anymore. No. You change, and then you re-engage with it. And then we celebrate. We celebrate God's goodness and God's forgiveness. If you're sitting here today doubting God's goodness because you feel the heaviness of your sin, this table is exactly for you to come and celebrate, right? Isaiah 55, come to me, all who thirst, right? Come, buy, and eat. If you feel the heaviness of your sin and you feel that anguish over your sin, this table is for you to celebrate and be like, this table represents my forgiveness. It's for you to come. I shared this a few weeks ago. I had a youth group student come up to me after and said, all through the service, I was struggling with doubting my salvation and should I even be here taking this table? And then when we talked about celebrating God's victory, all of a sudden my perspective changed and I knew, no, I can take this because I can celebrate that those sins I'm concerned about are forgiven. They are gone. This table is for you, right? This celebrates. It's a gift to come and examine our hearts, right? And lastly, the Lord's table is a proclamation of our future hope. I'm going to ask our guys to come, and we're going to prepare to partake of the Lord's table. We don't have time to delve into this one this morning, but 1 Corinthians 11:26, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Matthew 26:29, when Jesus partook of the table with his disciples, he said to them, I won't drink of this again until I drink it with you new in the Father's kingdom. Both looking ahead. I'd go away on trips, camp, Brazil, different places. And one of the things sometimes my kids would do is they'd make a chain. And each day the chain would be representing a day that Daddy was gone. And they'd wake up in the morning, and what they'd do is they would cut away one of those links away. So the chain got shorter and shorter and shorter. And in a sense, that's what communion is too. Each time we celebrate this, it's like taking another link out of that chain till the day that Jesus comes back. And it's meant to point us ahead. So this is also a celebration of hope. Jesus makes this statement unequivocally that this will be celebrated in the grandest of fashions with him one day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And that is our hope. So there's some points of application there. Look ahead and prepare. Put it on your Google Calendar next month, the Sunday before communion. Have that thing go off. Have it go off every day the week before communion. I'm going to prepare. I'm going to be thinking about this before I arrive at church that Sunday. Treasure and celebrate Christ when you take communion. Deal with conflict and disunity and celebrate the communal aspect of the Lord's table. That's why I say, too, have that alarm go off a week in advance. Because that way, I'm sitting there and going, you know, instead of maybe right as we're taking communion for me to get up and go talk to Adam, which would look kind of weird and feel kind of awkward, although maybe it should happen. Maybe on that Monday or that Tuesday, I'd give him a call and say, brother, we're going to be taking the Lord's table this Sunday. And I've been angry with you. How awesome would that be if we had more? This table should trigger that unity, right? And lastly, there's nothing automatic about partaking. It's all about your heart attitude. And I think this kind of, when we talk about transubstantiation, some of those things like that, right? There's no magic in just taking this. They were taking this in Corinth. And Paul said, you're not partaking the Lord's table. Just because you're taking those elements and going through that ritual, Paul said, it is not the Lord's table. It means nothing. Because your hearts aren't right. He says that in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's take a moment, quiet, and let's prepare to celebrate this. We get to apply it right here this morning. And examine your hearts. Reflect on what Christ has done. Purchasing your salvation through his body and blood. Once and for all, right? Once and for all. We hammered that last week. We're not being forgiven again here at this table. Once and for all, your victory has been won. We're just commemorating that. Celebrate that too. Give him a moment.